Well, it is my joy and privilege to be here with you all this evening, to be able to worship our God together and to share his word with you all. I am very, very thankful for the privilege to be able to do so. My only concern with coming here to preach is that I fear there will be a new hope-shaped hole in my heart after being here with you all, that you all will only be able to fill. But I trust that that is a risk that is worth taking this evening. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to the book of Lamentations. My doctoral research is in the book of Lamentations, and I intend to title my dissertation the opposite of one of Joel Osteen's book, which would then be Lamenting Your Best Life Now. So I intend to share those horrors with you this evening. So Lamentations chapter 4, and I also must admit I'm being a little deceptive in focusing just on verse 20 this evening, because we will do far more than that. Lamentations chapter 4, beginning in verse 20. These are the very words of our God, holy, infallible, inerrant, and inspired. It says, "The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations." The book of Lamentations recounts a tragic horror of the third and final wave of Babylonian conquest in the 6th century BC. And part of the horror is the fact that the city was destroyed because of the people's resistance to God's repeated calls for repentance. The challenge with the book of Lamentations is that it remembers deep suffering through a funeral dirge. This would be the song that you would sing at somebody's funeral. And it's memorializing the pain and memorializing the suffering that Judah had gone through during this conquest and its subsequent deportation. The destruction of its city, the destruction of its temple, the slaughtering or the exile of its inhabitants. The suffering came from their sin. And so Lamentations does not only recall the pain itself, but also what caused it. It's memorializing in eternal scripture even the very sins that the people had committed to bring about this judgment of God. It's remembering the pain and what caused it, or even more specifically, who caused the pain? Because it's God himself who is primarily responsible for sending the Babylonians to judge his own people. This is God's doing. Lamentations shows us that sin is a major problem, and God is serious about how he will deal with sin. As our sermon goes along tonight, I will attempt to explain why God's seriousness to deal with sin is first and foremost a major problem for us. The book of Lamentations is a major problem for us. And then I want to show how God's seriousness to deal with sin is the greatest thing that you will ever experience. I want to argue that first Lamentations is going to challenge you by stripping away any sense of hope that you will have in life. And then I want to argue that Lamentations contains a significant message of hope. And in order to do that, I want to look at Lamentations 4:20, connecting it to other passages within the book of Lamentations, primarily chapter 3, and more of the context of chapter 4, in order to show that this apparent contradiction — I don't like the term dialectic, but that's sort of what it is — this apparent contradiction between Lamentations as being a hopeless message, but also a hopeful message, and Lamentations being dangerous, but also being safe for us, is the point of the book of Lamentations. And that the ultimate goal of my sermon then is to argue how it is that we can be safe in the shadow of Christ. That's the goal of our sermon this evening, is to see how Lamentations can teach us to be safe in the shadow of Christ. So in order to see how we can be safe in the shadow of Christ, I want to look at 3 points this evening. The first thing that we need to look at for us to recognize how to be safe in the shadow of Christ, number one this evening, is we need to answer the question, who is the Lord's anointed? Our passage of Scripture mentions the Lord's anointed, and we need to figure out who the Lord's anointed is, because it is within the shadow of the Lord's anointed that we are able to live and find rest and find comfort and find joy and find peace. Who is the Lord's anointed? Lamentations has 3 key figures in the entire book. And so the Lord's anointed is probably one of these three. In chapters 1 through 2, you have Jerusalem personified as a woman. It's Lady Zion. You also have a male figure in chapter 3 who is simply identified as the man. And then there's the community of Jews who were besieged and exiled, who are referred to as the children. They're called children in Lamentations 1:5. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. It's repeated again in verse 16 of chapter 1. For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me. He's starting to introduce that theme that there is no comfort in the book of Lamentations. There is no hope. For a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Now Jeremiah, who I believe is the author of Lamentations, wants us to see specific imagery that recalls earlier passages of the Old Testament. So you have a man, you have a woman, and you have their children. This is drawing on creation narrative, where you had the man, Adam, you had the woman, Eve, and then you had their children. And it's echoing the creation narrative, but it's now doing so in a very problematic way, in a very haunting way. Genesis 2:18 described the need for God to create a woman to join with the man, because it was the first thing in all of creation to be declared not good. Everything else in creation would be declared good, except for the man's solitude was declared not good. It is not good, Genesis 2:18, this is God speaking, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. This is now reversed in the book of Lamentations, the very first verse. How alone, same word used in Genesis 2:18, how alone the city sits that was full of people. Just like Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they realized that they were naked. Jerusalem now sees her nakedness. In Lamentations 1:8, Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despised her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Just like Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden, Jerusalem is now described as being cast out of heaven. Lamentations 2:1, how the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Eden is often understood as a mountain garden symbolizing heaven. So to be driven out of Eden is very similar to being cast out of heaven. That's also suggested in Ezekiel 28, 14 through 16. And it's even more haunting when you think about how Jerusalem being cast down out of heaven is strikingly similar to Satan being cast out of heaven. In Luke 10, 18, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," also mentioned in Revelation 12, 7 through 9. The curse upon the woman related to her children is echoed again in Lamentations 1:16 in a significantly heightened sense. Verse 1:16 of Lamentations, "For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate." Chapter 2, verse 20, "Look, O Lord, and see with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb? The children of their tender care, should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord?" Genesis 3:16, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children." Again, Adam and Eve are driven from the garden. Genesis 3:24, "He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Lamentations 3:2, "He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light." Adam's curse was to work for food at the very risk, at the very peril of his life. And Lamentations 5:9 says, "We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness." Again, alluding to the flaming sword of the cherubim. Lamentations 4:20 says, "The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, has been taken into their pits." That phrase, "breath of our nostrils," also recalls Genesis 2:7, that when the Lord God formed the man from dust, from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, then the man became a living creature. The Lord's anointed is literally the people's breath. He is their very life, and the fact that he is taken into a pit is terrible news for the people of Judah. Now, historically, commentators would point that Zedekiah would be who is referred here. He was the king during the third wave of the Babylonian conquest. He was a very weak king, but Israelite and Judahite kings would be referred to as the anointed of God. And even though he was a weak king, he did try to go to the prophet Jeremiah three times, but for fear of his advisors, he could not follow Jeremiah's prophecies. He saved Jeremiah's life, even though Jeremiah was imprisoned instead. But Zedekiah, even if it was out of weakness, refused to listen to the prophecies of Jeremiah. He refused to listen to God's word, very similar to what Adam did. Where God was given commands to Adam to obey, specifically not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was able to eat of any tree within the garden. He was able to live peacefully within the garden, blissfully even. That God gave Adam trees that were not just good for food, the text says, but they were a delight to his eyes. And these were the same things that he then turned with his wife to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to find in that tree instead. The food that was good for food and that was desirable to the eyes to make one wise. Similar to Zedekiah, he was promised, just live in the land, live peacefully in the land that he has given to you. But Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon. He sought help from Egypt against Jeremiah's prophecies. He attempted to flee during the Babylonian siege. He was captured. His children were murdered in front of him, and his eyes were poked out that he would be blinded. And then he was taken away to Babylon. Some anointed one this Zedekiah really was. It's bad enough that you would have a weak king who is provoking the Babylonians to attack you, but now he can't do anything to protect you. This is terrible news if this is the leader of God's people. So how exactly can we begin to find hope, to find encouragement? You might be thinking up to this point, this is the best seeker-friendly message we have heard so far. This is the message of saying, it is hopeless. If you came here tonight looking for hope, we have an anointed one who is totally incapable of redeeming, saving, protecting God's people at all. And that's it. It's over. So how exactly can this bring us hope? Well, you probably are familiar enough with the word anointed and what Hebrew word that comes from. This is the Hebrew word for Messiah. In the Greek translation, it's Christ. Some Greek translations, manuscripts even say the Lord Christ instead of the Christ of the Lord or the Lord's Christ. It is just the Lord Christ, equating the Lord with Christ. You can see how the theology of the Old Testament caused some scribes to be confused maybe with this phrase and think, well, the Lord is the Messiah. And I think that that mistake is technically a correct mistake if you could think about it that way, because Lamentations 4:20 is one of the most quoted passages of Scripture in Lamentations in the early church. And it was always understood as a messianic prophecy, that this is really ultimately about Jesus Christ. Even though it initially shows God's judgment poured out on Zedekiah for the sins of the people, that it is ultimately about Jesus Christ. We've seen how there is this connection between Zedekiah and Adam, and Romans 5 gives us a connection between Adam and Christ, only it's the inverse, that what Adam failed to do, Christ succeeded in doing. How all of us are dead in Adam, and yet we are alive in Christ. Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so that by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And notice the way Acts 4:26-27 refers to Jesus. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And in Psalm 2:1-2, that same word for anointed, Messiah in the Hebrew, Christ in the Greek translation. Peter is quoting Psalm 2:1-2, but it shows us that the New Testament understands that the Lord's anointed, it was not Adam, it was not Noah, it was not Abraham, it was not Moses, it was not David, it was not Solomon, it was not Zedekiah. It was ultimately Jesus Christ who was the promised Messiah to come, and it's under his shadow that we would live among the nations. Instead of a weak king who failed to save God's people, not only from foreign invaders, but from God's wrath itself, we have a strong king who saves us from our sins and from God's wrath totally and permanently. He is the king who listened to the word of God and performed it perfectly. He is the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is who is the Lord's anointed. And that brings us to our second point this evening. Not only do we see who is the Lord's anointed, that it is ultimately Jesus Christ, but we need to ask the question and answer, what happened to the Lord's anointed? What happened to the Lord's anointed? Because if it's Jesus Christ in the original context of Lamentations 4:20, this is the defeat of the king. This is Zedekiah receiving God's punishment for his rebelliousness. So what happened to the Lord's anointed, and how do we connect that to Jesus Christ? Our verse says that the Lord's anointed was captured in their pits. Again, historically, probably a reference to Zedekiah when he tried to flee during the Babylonian siege. He was captured in the plains. It wasn't necessarily captured within a pit itself, although many commentators think that it's metaphorical, that a pit is similar to a trap. But this is really the way that you describe a leader in Israel or Judah being being defeated. Ezekiel 19 describes Jehoahaz and Zedekiah's capture and deportation, that they were captured in pits like young lions and then carried away off into Egypt or carried away off into Babylon in Zedekiah's case. There's another time in the book of Lamentations where a prominent figure is assigned to a pit. He is receiving hostility from his adversaries and is thrown into a pit. This happens in chapter 3, in verse 53. Notice with me real quickly in Lamentations 3. In verse 53 it says, "They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me." Some commentators have noticed this parallel between Lamentations 4:20 and Lamentations 3:53. The man of Lamentations 3 is probably the real Lord's anointed. He is this new Adam. He is king over God's people. The scary thing is the fact that the king of Israel, king of Judah, his power was supposed to come from God. But if this is the man of Lamentations 3, his power is not coming from God. The attacks are coming directly from God's hand. Notice at the beginning of chapter 3 in verses 1 through 3, the man says, "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath." This is God's wrath. "God has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long." Lamentations describes God's wrath as being poured out, and almost as if it's being poured out entirely upon the man and the man alone. And it's being poured out incessantly, repeatedly. God turns his unrelenting abuse and assault to this man over and over again. That's the idea in verse 3. The way the man's punishment is described comes across as a sort of reversal of creation, a decreation, if you will. Verse 4, "He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones." The term translated flesh could also be translated muscle. So it's, "He has made my muscles and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones." The Lord has filleted this man. He has taken off his skin. He has taken off his muscles. And he has taken the man's bones and ground them back to dust. Anytime that I've gone hunting and we've cleaned the antelope or the deer or whatever we've got, I've come moments away from passing out from the blood and the smell. And that very imagery is here, but it's not of a deer, it's not of an antelope, it's of the man. This servant of the Lord, this king of the Lord, this prophet of the Lord is being decreated, he's being returned to the dust. Verse 11, "He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes." Which again is this other haunting similarity between this man and Satan, where Satan is forced to the ground to crawl upon his belly and to eat dust. Verse 2, "He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light." He is returning back to a state of pre-creation where there is no more light and there is just darkness. The Lord's assault on the man uses the same language as the book of Revelation 19 through 20. "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." This is alluded to in Revelation 8, 10 through 11. "The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter." Wormwood is an extremely bitter herb. It was actually used medicinally to kill parasites in your intestinal tract, and now in God's judgment it's used to kill people. And what is the result of all this? Lamentations 3, 17 through 18, my soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. The message of Lamentations, get ready to get comforted and encouraged by this, is that it takes away peace, and it takes away happiness, and it completely removes endurance and hope. All of the necessary ingredients for Christians to endure suffering in life have been completely removed by God. It's literally, my soul is denied peace, or even peace has rejected my soul. That's what the Hebrew text is saying here. I have forgotten what happiness is. This is the Hebrew word for good. I have forgotten anything good. I can't remember anything good. I have no ability to go on anymore, and I have no hope that my situation is going to be remedied. Lamentations 5:15, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Joy is now gone. Our dancing has turned to mourning. Lamentations 5:17, for this our heart has become sick, for these things our eyes have grown dim. There have been numerous scientific studies that have shown that trauma leads to decreased memory and cognitive ability. It's a 9 times greater increase of decline in executive functioning and episodic memory, especially later on in adulthood with adult trauma. Also, interestingly enough, meditation, which Christians achieve through praying to our very, very real God, has been scientifically proven to increase brain-derived neurotrophic factor, which is like fertilizer for the brain. And this enhances cognitive function, it enhances our memory. There's studies that have been conducted, scientific studies, not me at my church, I talked to a few people. These are scientific studies that confirm that specifically Christian prayer. Studies were conducted where people would say the Lord's Prayer have been associated with higher cognitive function. The man of Lamentations 3 was saying that what he has experienced has caused him to forget anything that is good and to remember only the bitterness. So I picked this sermon to encourage you all this evening. What does the man of Lamentations 3 do to deal with his God-ordained suffering? Verse 21 through 23. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. He just said his hope is gone. But now he can do something, has to deal with the way that he thinks, has to deal with his heart. The term for a mind is properly, more properly, the heart, the lathe, the control center of a person's being. And it's causative. I force this back into my heart. I force myself to remember one of the most significant truths of the entirety of history presented within this passage of Scripture itself. I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. He has said that he has hope twice now. Earlier I mentioned that he has forgotten anything good, but now in chapter 3, later on, he remembers 3 extraordinarily good things in verses 25 through 27. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. 3 good things within this passage of Scripture now, when the man previously couldn't remember a single good thing. The Lord is good. It is good to wait for God's salvation, and it is good to endure what God has ordained for us. The book of Lamentations describes God's outpouring of judgment on his people for their sins, but the man of Lamentations 3 is first and foremost not us. He is suffering because of our sins, but it is first that he is suffering, and this is how we want it. We don't initially want Lamentations to be about us. We want it to be about God punishing sins, but we don't want it to be about God punishing us for our sins. That's what the book is about. Earlier in the introduction, I mentioned that Lamentations is either dangerous for us or it's comforting for us. And this is what I mean. We don't want Lamentations to be about us just yet. We want it first to be about the man of Lamentations 3, the man who took the punishment of God that was due to us for our sins, who went through horrific suffering, life-taking type of suffering. The man described his own death. The man became completely hopeless. He was completely forgetful of anything good. This man was thrown alive into a pit. They flung me alive into the pit. Chapter 4, verse 20, the Lord's anointed was captured in their pit. This is what we want, because the man was in the pit. He was with the dead. He was hopeless and forgetful of happiness. His joy was taken from him. He was completely devastated by the Lord. We want this to be true of him, because otherwise, if this is not true for him, then the suffering that Lamentations describes becomes true for us. And we don't have the ability, like the man of Lamentations 3 does, to go from receiving the wrath of God, dying under it, and then living afterwards, and then having the only time that God speaks in the entire book of Lamentations be to him, where he cries out to the Lord in 55 through 57. And in 57, the Lord comes near when this man calls on him and says, "Do not fear." And then he says in verse 58, "You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life." We first want Lamentations not to be about us. We want it to be about the man. And that when it is about the man, then all that the man has accomplished on our behalf, bearing the full weight of the wrath of God, dying under that weight, coming back from that death, that's the type of anointed one under whose shadow we want to live. That's the Lord's anointed. And of course, you can see that the parallels between the man of Lamentations 3 and Jesus Christ start to become more obvious. And when that happens, we are safe in the shadow of Christ. Which brings us to our third and final point this evening. Not only do we need to figure out who is the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed is Jesus Christ. We need to figure out what happened to him. He was crucified. He was dead, and he was buried. How often do you think about the mind-blowing reality of the fact that Jesus was killed? He died. And then subsequent to his death, this doesn't happen very often, subsequent to his death, he's alive again. He conquered, defeated death, hell, and the grave. And one of the reasons why he cast this shadow is to stand in between us and God's wrath, totally satisfying God's wrath for us. This is an amazing concept, that Jesus would defeat death and has secured your ability to be able to defeat death as well. Or technically, it's already defeated, and so now it's like what George Herbert said, that it used to be an executioner, but in the gospel, death is made just a gardener. So not only do we see what the Anointed One does, but thirdly this evening, we see what happens to us. This really is the prophecy concerning Jesus Christ, who was placed into a tomb, he was placed into a pit, and that we actually do then have the ability to live under his shadow. And one of the reasons why I think Lamentations 4:20 is ultimately a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ and is ultimately about us living safe in his shadow is everything that we've looked at in chapter 3. But also, if you look down at verse 22 in chapter 4, notice what it says. Everything that we've been describing in chapter 3 is all about the man satisfying the wrath of God. And notice what it says in verse 22. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. And again, you can see that tension between how Lamentations is hopeful, but how Lamentations is also dangerous. Because if we are of the daughter of Edom, if we are rejecting the reality of Jesus standing within our place as our anointed one, bearing God's wrath for us successfully, totally, and finally, then we are in danger then of the cup passing from Christ to us, and that we would bear this punishment forever. But with our faith firmly fixed in the reality of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, then verse 22 becomes the beginning portion, significantly true for us. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished, because Jesus actually came and accomplished our salvation. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And if you know the message of the book of Hebrews, the fact that a high priest would sit down, that he would be done, is incredible. Because the old priests, they had to just do this constantly. But Jesus sat down, he was done. Hebrews 10:12, but when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2, the author is encouraging the congregation to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So for the Christian, this is where Lamentations becomes a huge comfort. It comforts us because the hope and the comfort that is true of the man then becomes true of us. Notice what 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. We can begin to recognize that what Lamentations teaches us is that no matter what it is that we suffer, no matter what it is that we go through, it will never be what chapter 3 is talking about. It will never be as bad as chapter 3. It will never be as bad as the hell poured out on Christ so that we could have his heaven. And that we are united with, we are in possession of the very Jesus Christ, who is the man of Lamentations 3, who was able to renew hope out of hopelessness, was able to create hope ex nihilo. He was able to create joy out of joylessness. He was able to create peace out of lack of peace. That this man is now a part of our very lives, that it is his life living through us now, and so that all of the things that we suffer, I don't want to downplay them and make them insignificant, but they are not the wrath of God, and Jesus was able to endure the wrath of God with joy set before him, that when we suffer less things than the wrath of God, we can have the exact same comfort and joy that in got Christ through the wrath of God. And that's when Lamentations becomes hopeful and significant for the believer. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned how I thought Lamentations would challenge us by stripping away our hope. It takes away hope by showing us how serious God is about our sin and the need for justice. As sinners, Lamentations provides us no hope because it shows what and how God will deal with our sin. But the message of Lamentations shows us the picture of a man, the Lord's anointed, who is capable of taking God's punishment for us. He was able to come back to life again, and ultimately the Lord's anointed is Jesus Christ. The life that Lamentations 4:20 shows us enables us to live under his shadow no matter what nation we live in. We are safe in the shadow of Jesus Christ. Our safety doesn't mean that we don't experience suffering, but since we are in Christ's shadow, we share in Christ's comfort, the very comfort that renews hope, that renews joy, and that knowing we have God personally with us. We saw that we are safe in Christ's shadow by recognizing who the Lord's anointed is, what happened to the Lord's anointed, and what happens to us because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your Son's work is perfect. He is a perfect Savior who saves perfectly. And Lord, we are horrified by the suffering that he endured. But Lord, we are hopeful because we have his power to endure. And that no matter what happens to us, we have you, we have the Lord. We have salvation. We have forgiveness of sins. And we may not experience permanent relief within this lifetime, but Lord, we know that your promise is that we will experience permanent relief for all of eternity future. Relief not just from our suffering, Lord God, but relief from our sin. The very sin that this man, your Son, Jesus Christ, paid for. Grant us grace that we may be rid of that sin, that we may see sin as the ultimate suffering and suffering as ultimately Christ-like. We pray these things not for our sakes, but for yours. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.